think about all the ways it can go right right now. I want to think about all the ways it can go wrong. How can planning for a vacation go wrong? Well, I've got a couple things I thought of. One, you can plan to go to the wrong place. You might say, we're going to go to Florida. We're going to hit up all the beaches. It's going to be great. We're going to be right on the Gulf Coast and in white sand and all that good stuff. I've only been to one beach in Florida, and that's on the Gulf Coast, hence that example. And then you decide to vacation in Tallahassee. Now, the thing about Tallahassee is Tallahassee isn't on the coast. And so if you're going to see beaches, you're going to have to wake up every morning and drive to a beach. You're not going to be on the beach. You're going to spend your time traveling. That might be a mistake, right? Bad plan. But perhaps you have a great plan. You're like, no, we're not going to go to Tallahassee. We're going to go to Panama City. We're going to get a hotel right on Panama City Beach. It's going to be great. We're going to walk out and step out and be on the beach that very, as soon as we wake up in the morning, we're going to have a great time. You had a great plan, but you don't execute. You don't go and reserve a hotel room. You don't figure out how you're going to get from right Sparta, Illinois to Florida. You said, well, we're going to fly, so we don't have to deal with all that mess. But you never buy tickets. You've got a good plan, but there's no execution. There's no power. There's no carrying it forward, right? Those are two ways that a vacation could go wrong in your planning and your preparation for it. I use this example to think about what Paul is telling us and Peter is telling us in verses 3 through 5 as he blesses the Lord. In many ways, what he's doing is as he blesses and thanks the Lord, is he's showing us that God has a good plan for us. He's not planned a vacation, he's planned eternal life. It's a good plan. And so he's revealing to us, here's the plan. But he's also showing us and indicating us, and he'll develop this much more as we go through the book, but it's not just a plan, but there's execution to it. He's actually doing the work that has to be done so that we don't just get to the last day and we go, well, God said he had a good plan, but he didn't do any of the work, so now we have nothing. But that we see in God a combination of great plan and great work to bring certain accomplishment. And so my point's really pretty straightforward. God's powerfully executing a good plan for us. God is powerfully executing a good plan for us. Now, something I'm going to try to do as we go through the book of Peter is keep referencing us back to those first two verses of the book. And we're going to do this because I think many of the words and ideas in those first two verses are really help orient us to where Peter is going. There's themes there of exile and scattering. There's things there of God's good plans for us. And there's themes there of God's grace and peace for us. And here in this next section, Peter really brings our attention in part to God's choice. God has chosen you. And then part, I think, particularly of God's grace to us. Here's how God's grace to you is worked out in your lives. So look for those ideas in this sermon. We'll keep trying to come back to that, because I think that verses 1 and 2 really do help orient us to the entire book. But now, as we consider that, let us start. We'll look at this in two heads. One, God's identity. Yep. And then second, God's work. Because so much of the hope here actually comes from who God is. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's something amazing. You see this in the Psalms a lot. It's actually in the Psalm that we sang, 116, just now, where when God's people go to grapple with the reality of suffering, not always, but very often, they don't actually start by saying, Lord, look how hard it is. They start by saying, Lord, look how good you are. They start not with complaint, but worship. And even in those Psalms that start with, here's what's wrong, they always seem to get back around to, God, here's what's right with you. Here's why you're blessed. I come to praise you. And so even Peter, as he begins to address the theme and the issue of suffering, does not begin with suffering, but with worship. And this is important because we need to understand if we are going to rightly address the topic of suffering, if we're going to have comfort in this hard world, we need to be relating to God in the right way. We need to understand who he is and have a right relationship with him. Let me illustrate this through the very challenging book that very much deals with suffering, the book of Job. Turn to Turn to Job chapter 42. I'll read it, but I think the ideas there are very familiar to us. 42, starting in verse 1. Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear and I will speak, I will question you, and you make it known to me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you've not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. You know, Job is one of those difficult books, and sometimes we miss that the book actually does close and sum up with an answer to Job's problems and Job's struggles. What is that answer? I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Job's kind of saying, I misunderstood you, God. I did not rightly understand who you were. I didn't have appreciation of your character and your power and what you are doing. And now that I have seen you, right, this happens right after Job has had this audience with God. Now that I have seen God and God has set me right, right, Job says, now I am right. I've heard you, I'll ask you. And it's not about me. I despise myself. I repent in dust and ashes. But then the Lord also deals with his friends. You have not spoken of Job what is right. Is that what he says? Is that what God says to him? No, he doesn't say you spoke wrongly of Job. He says you spoke wrongly of me. Job's friends didn't understand Job's suffering, not because they didn't understand Job, but because they didn't understand God. And so I bring this out because I think that's a classic, a really clear example where the Bible grapples with suffering and says, at the end of the day, the right answer is we've got to understand who God is. You've got to have a clear understanding of who he is and what he is doing. Calvin will put it this way, speaking of this book, to the end that we might be prepared for the warfare of this world, Calvin says, the knowledge of God's benefits avails much. For when their value appears to us, all other things will be deemed worthless, especially when we consider what Christ and his blessings are. For everything without him is but dross. Again, the knowledge of God and of Christ sets our suffering in a context. It sets things so we understand what's going on, and it changes how we view the world. Well, what does Peter want us to understand then? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just going to very briefly touch on these various words. We won't go in depth. We haven't got time for that. But that word God. And it's helpful here, I think, first to remember that anytime you see the word God in Scripture, it's a generic term. It is a term for divinity. It could reference the true God, but we see the same word, right, referencing false gods. And that reminds us, and we see this usage in Scripture routinely, that very often the authors don't say God. They say God and they describe who he is. They recognize there are false forms of divinity and there is a true divine being. There is the true God. They are specific. And I would encourage us as we think about God and as we develop our understanding of him mentally and then work that out, one of the things we need to be doing is being specific. Right, we don't serve a God who's sort of generic and out there and we can't really describe him or interact with him. Scripture is very specific about who God is, what he is like, what he does. We can be very clear. This is who God is. That terminology of God also speaks especially of God's power. It reminds us that as we interact with God, we are not interacting with a being who is helpless, but a being, right, who created the world and governs it and rules it and can do what he wants when he wants. But we continue then to blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this word Father is one that we should cling to because one of the things it tells us is that we don't just have a God who is powerful. We have a God who is personable and relatable. What do I mean by that? I don't mean relatable like sometimes we think of a man, we say he's really relatable, we get along. What I mean is that he can be related to. You can have a relationship with him. He is accessible in that sense. maybe the contrast I would draw is between the true God and the philosophy of Plato, who thinks of a God who is creator, who is out there, who is one, but he describes him as an unmoved mover. He is the God who gets everything going, but you can't get to him. It's not like you can have a conversation with him. It's not like this God, and in fact, his whole philosophy depends on the fact that this God does not relate. He is disconnected from creation. That is not the God of Scripture. The God of Scripture starts with this title, Father. He is a God who relates to other beings, here specifically the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here, I guess the first thing is, Peter says he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing I think Peter is hammering on here is this reminder, how do we know God? How do we know God? We know God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Does not Jesus say, if you've seen me, who have you seen? You have seen the Father. Our understanding of God must come through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And what a beautiful thing that is. Because we have here these three titles, Lord, a king. God has sent his son with authority, with power, with the ability to get things done. He comes to rule over us. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one. And that language there is helpful because when we think about anointed in the scriptural context, there's three things that are routinely anointed to. You've heard this before. We're thinking about Deuteronomy, right? Prophet, priest, and king. And so when we think about Christ coming, we are thinking about one who's been given three specific offices to do on our behalf. He is coming to be a prophet, to speak God's word to us, to reveal God to us, and to do it in a way that no one else can because, right, he is one with the Father as the God-man. He really does know what God is thinking in a way we can't. He's the priest, the one who brings us to God, who mediates between us. And again, being both God and man, he's able to do that and be sufficient in that in a way that Aaron and his priesthood could not. And then he is the good king. He is the Lord. But then I skipped Jesus on purpose because I wanted to come back to it. What does that word mean? Right? We jump over it too fast sometimes. Jesus, Jehovah saves. The Lord saves. When the Lord sends his son to the earth, and he comes and reveals, this is what I'm about. This is who I am. What is the name that person brings? The Lord rules, right? The Lord judges. Those would all be good names. Those are appropriate names. But that is not the name that the Lord reveals himself to us. He says, Jehovah saves. Jesus has come to save. Jesus has come in salvation. And so, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter directs our eyes to Christ Jesus and says, know this God, know your God. And what do you know about him? When he wanted to reveal himself to you and to the world, he came sending his son as a savior, representing his salvation, accomplishing his salvation, fully equipped and enabled to get that job done. And so what do we see of God through Christ Jesus? Is it not, as Peter has just said in the previous verse, may grace and peace be multiplied to you, that God is functionally and actually multiplying grace and peace to us. So a brief moment on who God is, but what is he doing? Picking up there in verse 3, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. These are verses that I feel like we could probably spend like 2 months on, but I'm not sure that would be a good idea for the progression of our preaching. So in some ways I'll have to be terse, but there's so much here. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There, the first thing I want to grapple with is, what does God understand our problem to be? And this is important when we consider the topic of suffering and the topic of difficulty for God's people in this life. You know, what does mankind think our problem is? I would argue most people, if you press them, will end up saying, the problem is that we suffered. The problem is that things hurt, right? If you want to see people get upset about, what do they get upset about? They get upset when things happen in their world that cause them or people that they feel close to pain. Maybe the Star Wars quote from Yoda sums this perspective up. Yoda says, fear is the path to the dark side. Fear leads to anger. Anger leads to hate. Hate leads to suffering. What is the worst thing in this world, according to Yoda? Suffering. Is that what God thinks? It is not what God thinks. God recognizes our problem is not that we suffer. The problem is rather that we are dying and dead. Just one place to consider that theme, James 1, verses 14 and 15. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, he gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully matured, it brings forth death. And so we need to see here that Scripture recognizes our problem is not that we suffer. Our problem is that we are dead, that we need life, that what is in us is bringing forth death and leading to the working out of death. And I would point out that it is this identification of mankind's problem, not that he suffers, but that he is dead, that is really the break between what we consider really historic and biblical and Protestant theology, a proper understanding of God's word, and between us and, for example, Rome, who does not understand man to be dead, but understands man to be able to help out and to do things on the way to salvation. It is the difference between this and the various rational theologies that dominate our world that say, well, man's problem is he needs to be educated. He needs to figure out how to get away from his suffering. His problem is that he's not in a good system. We need to fix his suffering. But even competitors like Pelagianism and Arminianism miss this fundamental truth that man is dead. They underestimate, they under-evaluate how great our fall is. And so they don't see that what we need is not healing, but resurrection. And to that point, right, God has identified our problem. We are dead, right? Did not God tell Adam and Eve, dying, you will surely die, to be literal in the Hebrew? He did. And so what does God do about it? He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It struck me as I was reading this that Peter uses this language of being born again. And that language is so common in our sort of Christian conversation. I assume that's a super common word to use in the New Testament, right? I was wrong. This is actually the only other place where that sort of language is used to speak of salvation. Peter picks up on it. And it, so therefore, really kind of uniquely reflects when Jesus says to Nicodemus, if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. It speaks to this new start, a new me. Something is going to fundamentally change. We've got to go back to the beginning. Through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So how do I come to be born again? I don't come to be... What Peter's getting at here, this is something that's very, very prominent in Paul as well, is that death has to happen. I can only be born again if I first die. And so to touch on it briefly, but right, how can I die and start again? How can I die the death that my sins deserve? How can I die the death that gets rid of the sinful me and to get a new me that is not dead? It can only happen through Christ Jesus, who died, and so with him I can die, and who rose, so with him I can rise. Our theology of salvation is very much that by faith, by the work of the Spirit uniting us with Christ, we died with him, and we rise and we live with him. And so we see here that God has identified, here's your fundamental problem. And he's provided the powerful, the only solution, Jesus Christ. In him you die and in him you rise. And that puts something amazing in front of us. To be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That idea of that living hope and that inheritance, I think, are related. You know, and this, I think, gets at the context that Peter is dealing with. Remember, he is writing to Jewish believers. He is writing to people who are steeped in an Old Testament culture and understanding. And there is a difference between the inheritance that Peter speaks of and the inheritance that Israel would think of. How so? Well, several differences. First is that Israel, by the time that Peter is speaking, there was a time where they enjoyed that inheritance, right? They don't enjoy it now, but it used to be. They were living in the land. They stood there and said, this is my inheritance. Here's my land. Here's my crops. Here's my house. This is mine. This is my inheritance from God. So one, they could touch and they could feel and they could possess it right here, right now. But then also, what has Israel since learned? That inheritance can be lost, right? The Jews that Peter is writing to are not living in Israel. They are living in Asia Minor. They are living in part of what we now know as Turkey. They are far from their inheritance, and foreigners possess what was granted to them. What they love has been destroyed. Jerusalem has been burned down. It has perished in the past. Jerusalem has been defiled. The temple has been defiled with sin and wickedness. Israel has fallen far from the glory of Solomon's day. I use those words because Peter says the inheritance you're looking for is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. The inheritance of the land of Israel and that nation was perishable. It was defiled, and indeed it faded. And so Peter is making a contrast. Here's this physical inheritance you had that you don't have anymore. You didn't give that up to and come to have nothing, but indeed you lost that and you gained something better, an inheritance that can't perish, it can't be destroyed, inheritance that can't be defiled by sin or anything else, an inheritance that can't fade, that can't lose its glory. But what's the hard part about that inheritance? It's not here. I can't touch it and feel it. I can't right now possess it, right? It's an inheritance. Inheritance means you don't have it yet. It's been granted to you. It's been promised to you, but it is in the future. And it is, here as Peter says, for us, kept in heaven. What's the problem with that? Well, the hard part of that is I can't see heaven. I can't see it. I can't touch it. I can't go there and be like, here's my bit of my inheritance. This is mine. I can enjoy it right now. It is removed from me in some ways. And so that's a challenge, which is why Peter brings and says, remember the inheritance you have. Because I have to remember, there are these blessed and wonderful things ahead of me that are coming to me. And I need to bring that reality, that future reality, into my present awareness. I need to know where I'm going. So that, as it were, I live and believe and make decisions on the basis of that. And so here we kind of see those ideas of God's good plan, right? It's not a vacation. It's an eternal inheritance in heaven that I'm not going to go enjoy for a few days, but forever. But you know, there's this thing about this inheritance. What would I think if some 18-year-old came and said to me, I'm writing you into my inheritance, even if it was really rich? I'd be like, well, that's nice, but I'm quite a bit older than you are. And so if life works out how life normally works out, I'm going to die before you, which means I'm never going to enjoy your inheritance. It's no good to me. And so as we hear this language of inheritance, I think Peter is teeing up a question. But what if I don't make it? What if God has made this inheritance promise, but I don't, in the spiritual sense perhaps, survive long enough to actually enjoy it? Which is why Peter then says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Who are being guarded by God's power. And sort of the very simple idea here is Peter comes and says, God's going to make sure it happens. God isn't going to make this great plan for you. He's not going to book the hotel, or he's not going to say you were going to Panama City Beach and tell you about all this wonderful stuff that'll be there, and then forget to book the hotel and the flights and not, you know, give a good credit card to get the work done. He's made this promise, and he is actively right now making sure you're going to inherit it. God in his great power is putting that power to work to make sure you receive this inheritance. One picture I think of, there's this very famous event in the process of desegregation of our country when, you might know the story, right? In Little Rock, when the governor said, we're not desegregating our schools, we're gonna keep these black children out of our schools, and he calls up the National Guard and says, we're gonna keep them out. How did that conflict get broken up? Well, President Eisenhower said, no, actually, you are going to integrate your school, and those children will go to school. And it's more complicated than that, but the picture I want you to catch is Eisenhower then said, the National Guard is now working for me. He sent in active duty units in to make sure it happened. And he took the entire power of the United States president as commander in chief of the military and said, this is going to happen and you can't stop me. That's the language I want you to hear here when Peter says, who by God's power being guarded through faith. God is saying, this is going to happen and you can't stop me. I'm going to make sure you get this inheritance. My great power is oriented on this end. But then there's this fascinating interplay, right? Because on the one hand it says we're being guarded through God's power, we're being guarded by God's power, but we're being guarded by God's power through faith. And Peter's telling us, how is this going to happen, right? The way that we are going to inherit this salvation is not through some magical mechanism that I can't understand or perceive. It is actually God preserving my faith so that my assurance is not, oh, well, somehow I know for sure that God chose me and I can't tell how that's going on right now and here and there and I'm just hoping it'll work out in the end. But rather by my experience of believing, of resting in Christ Jesus, of coming and saying, I don't know everything that's true, but I know Christ rose from the dead for me, and I know that's true. That gives me assurance that I'm going to receive that inheritance because there's things happening in my life that are the means by which God preserves me. Perhaps Matthew Henry puts it better than I will. He says, and indeed we see that under the papacy, a diabolical opinion prevails that we ought to doubt our final perseverance, because we are uncertain whether we shall tomorrow be in the same state of grace. Peter didn't leave us in this suspense. He testifies that we stand by the power of God, lest any doubt arising from a consciousness of our own infirmity. And so here Calvin says we need to be reassured. God's going to get us there. And then actually Henry digs into it much more and relates to the faith, by such a patient, operating, conquering faith, we are kept under the assistance of divine grace unto salvation. Faith is a sovereign preservative of the soul through a state of grace unto a state of glory. That's really where I was going. Faith is a sovereign preservative of the soul through a state of grace unto a state of glory. On the one hand, you will not receive the inheritance without faith, right? It will not happen. You must believe. And you must continue to believe. It's not a one-point act. It is something that pervades your entire life from now until glory. And yet, that faith is there not because I made it happen, but because God is using it to preserve my soul, because I now stand in a state of grace, as Henry says. God looks at me in favor, and he says, I'm going to make sure that you get to glory. That is the essence of this language that Peter is using. So that we say, God, you've put a wonderful inheritance before me. I know there's all kinds of suffering between point A and point B. There's all kinds of doubts and fears, and I see my own weakness. But yet I can see that small exercise of faith in me right now. And I know that what you start, you finish. I know what you promise to do, you accomplish. And so you are going to preserve that faith and therefore use it to bring me to the end. Which then, right there, right? Through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice how Peter says, ready to be revealed, for a salvation ready to be revealed. We need to remember this. It is not that we are saved later. It is not that we are saved later. We are saved now. It is not in one sense that we are risen later. There's a very real and true sense that you are risen now. The challenge is not that the work hasn't been accomplished, that all the foundation of your salvation is not already there, that you are not, as an heir of God, already possessing the first fruits of life and salvation. You are. And the reality is that inheritance is so secure that you might as well say it's mine now, because you're going to get it. The problem is not that it doesn't belong to us. The problem is we can't see it yet, right? We're here and it's over there. And we got to get from here to there to enjoy it. And so that's why Peter uses that language, not of it's going to be created for you, not that language of one, that language of revealed. It's like it's behind a curtain. And we're all sitting here waiting for the curtain to be withdrawn so that we might see it and enjoy it the more fully. So it's waiting to be revealed in the last time. You know, and that's something we have to remember, that the nature of this life will always be struggle and suffering. Why? Because that salvation that you already possess, and all those things you long to enjoy, whether they're a fullness of sanctification, whether they're a full joy in knowing and seeing God, or all those other wonderful things we long for, the escape from death, fill in the blank, there's so many things. We don't yet in... I lost my train of thought, but they're standing in front of us. All those wonderful things are standing in front of us, such that between here and there, I'm not going to enjoy them fully. It's going to be struggle. There's going to be hard things. I'm going to suffer. But that doesn't change the fact that it's right behind that curtain, and that God in his good time is going to pull that curtain away and bring me into the full enjoying of it. And so as we consider this text this morning, I really want to press us and remind us, how do we respond to the suffering of this present day? Where we start, where we have to start, is in worship, in recognizing who God is and relating rightly to him, giving thanks to God for what we already possess, right? You are not to think and say, I don't possess salvation. You are to say, right, by faith, Christ is mine. By faith, this inheritance is mine. I don't yet have it, but I know I'm going to. I know I'm going to see it. And I know God is going to keep me. I trust him to get it done. So that I look, and what happens? The sufferings and the struggles of this life take on their proper context. On the one hand, the sufferings are small compared to the inheritance in front of us. And I don't say that to minimize what you're suffering today. Suffering hurts, and it hurts a lot in this life. But we have to remember, and this is a by faith thing, that what I suffer today is small relative to what I will enjoy in Christ Jesus in the last time. But then also to think of the suffering and the struggles, the other thing I want us to remember is this. One of the things I think that really scares us and disquiets us when we think about suffering and the life ahead of us is this question. Will it be too much for me? Will I at some point just collapse and be found wanting and never get this thing that I've sacrificed so much to gain, right? The Christian life is a life of sacrifice. God is keeping you. I don't know how he will bring you to overcome those struggles. But I am absolutely certain, because the word says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, that he will get you through those struggles. And you can go read the stories of believers, all the different ways that God got them through the struggles, that God kept his word and made it happen. I don't know what your story will look like, but I am certain of these two things we need to cling to. That in Christ, the sufferings we face today are small compared to the glory that is to come. And that the outcome is certain. The struggles that we face today and tomorrow that we fear, God will make sure that you overcome, that he will preserve your faith to the end. And so we see our suffering and our struggling in that context. Let's pray. Father, even as I proclaim these words, I'm reminded of my own suffering. And it is completely Right, it is a by faith thing, Lord. Our suffering in this moment seems as big and as great as it could be. The struggles we face seem like they are too much, and we fear that we will not endure them. We cannot see by our eyes or by our reason the glories that you have stored up for us. And we cannot see the future and say, this is how you're going to get us past this obstacle and that obstacle. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to trust what you have said here. To trust that when the glories are unveiled, that they really will so overshadow the sufferings of this world that the sufferings will be really forgotten. And that when we look back from glory at the story of our lives, we will finally be able to piece the pieces together and see, yes, that struggle, you preserved me. This struggle, you preserved me. That temptation, that sin, you preserved me, you preserved me, you preserved me. And I pray that you might help us to see these things, that we might walk in great thanksgiving to you, Lord, blessing your name day after day. And that we might walk in confidence, not afraid of this world or what it might bring, but rather filled with great confidence in your love and grace towards us. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. We'll continue singing.